Amen. Thank you. Thank you, worship team. Good to have you with us, Rob. Good to have you with us, Ed. Of course, Marilyn. Thank you. Thank you, Will and Lisa. Could you turn in your Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 9? Isaiah chapter 9, starting at verse 8. I don't know if Andy is here today, but I want to thank, I guess publicly, Andy Beckham for his excellent message last week on 1 Corinthians 13. Sorry I wasn't able to be here to listen live and in person, but we have those CDs and we have the sermons online, so that's so helpful if you miss. But really appreciated Andy's message and appreciate his heart for the Lord and for God's word. Hope that you are blessed by last week's message. Hope that it challenged you heading into the new year. And speaking of guest preachers or substitute preachers, I read about a substitute preacher that stood up to preach at a church in Connecticut July the 8th of 1741, just a couple of years ago. He chose as his text Deuteronomy 32:35. And I'm just going to read that for you. I have it printed down, but Deuteronomy 32:35 says, "Vengeance is mine and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly." What a passage to choose for a substitute preacher. It's a passage that makes plain the inevitability of God's judgment on the sinners in Israel. The preacher laid out his doctrine very clearly. This is what he said. "There is nothing that keeps wicked men at any one moment out of hell but the mere pleasure of God. And by the mere pleasure of God, I mean his sovereign pleasure, his arbitrary will, restrained by no obligation, hindered by no manner of difficulty." He then unfolded quite plainly the indescribable wrath of God against unredeemed sinners. The result of that sermon was extraordinary. People gasped in horror in the congregation. They were pleading that there might be some escape from the inevitable wrath of God. Revival broke out that day in Enfield, Connecticut, and the sovereign grace of God rescued many from his own wrath through faith in Christ. The substitute preacher's name was Jonathan Edwards, and his sermon was called "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." And it's one of the most well-known sermons in the history of the American church. God is slow to anger. The Bible tells us that. He's exceedingly patient with sinners, for which I know that you are all thankful. Oh, and I am too. We are all thankful for that. But when the time comes for God to express his wrath, the display can be terrifying. Amen? And one writer says, when God wants to display his wrath, he is implacable except by himself. In other words, only God can prevent God's wrath from being poured out. In Isaiah chapters 9 and 10, the time has come for God to raise his hand in anger and strike. And he does so again and again. In fact, it says four times, his hand is stretched out still. So there are fearsome results to God's judgments. Four judgments fall on Israel in this passage, and always with just cause. And in the midst of it all, God calls on his people, and I believe through this calls on us, to turn to him in repentance and to forsake the sins that brought about his wrath. You'll see on your little outline in your bulletin today, the theme is God's hand of wrath is stretched out to strike sinners with judgment. And there is only one hope of escape. This is not a popular topic. This is not how Dale Carnegie would tell us to make friends, or however he says it, win friends and influence people. I was listening to an outstanding book, and when I take a walk, I have an audio book, and I'm listening to Knowing God by J.I. Packer. And he has a whole chapter on the wrath of God. And he says this, The modern habit throughout the Christian church is to play this subject down. Those who still believe in the wrath of God, and not all do, say little about it. Perhaps they do not think much about it. To an age which has unashamedly sold itself to the gods of greed, pride, sex, and self-will, the church mumbles on about God's kindness, but says virtually nothing about his judgment. And as I was walking the dogs one day, I heard Packer or somebody reading Packer's words say this: "How often during the past year did you hear, or if you are a sinner, or same thing, if you are a minister, sinner, minister, same thing." Freudian slip. I'm honestly did not mean to do that. I actually got sleep last night even, and it's still. How often during the past year did you hear, or if you are a minister, did you preach a sermon on the wrath of God? How long is it, I wonder, since a Christian spoke straight on this subject on radio or television or in one of those half-column sermonettes that appear in the national dailies or magazines? And if one did so, how long would it be before he would be asked to speak or write again? The fact is that the subject of divine wrath has become taboo in modern society, and Christians by and large have accepted the taboo and conditioned themselves never to raise the matter. I won't read this whole chapter, don't worry, but I want to read one more paragraph here. We may well ask whether this is as it should be, for the Bible behaves very differently. One cannot imagine that talk of divine judgment was ever very popular, yet the biblical writers engage in it constantly. One of the most striking things about the Bible is the vigor with which both testaments emphasize the reality and terror of God's wrath. And then A.W. Pink, in his book, The Attributes of God, said this: "A study of the concordance will show that there are more references in Scripture to the anger, fury, and wrath of God than there are to his love and tenderness." I have to say, I don't enter into a message like this flippantly or happily. And honestly, if I had my own way, my own weak tendency is to shy away from things like this in my own human flesh. I'd rather talk about the niceties of Scripture. There are a lot of them. And yet, God tells us, especially tells me, that my responsibility is to tell you what he says. And if it's what he wants said, if it's in his word, then we need to hear it, whether we want to or not. And even though this wouldn't be my natural desire to speak on this subject, the more I thought about it this week, the more I realized how absolutely essential it is. And what a blessing it is to know that we have a God who is full of wrath against sin. I hope that you'll see through this passage why I would say, I don't want a God that does not get angry. I don't want a God that is always happy. Because when I look around and see the things that are happening in the world today, and I see news stories, and I read about, for example, a number of years ago, a bunch of girls getting kidnapped and forced into sex slavery and marriage to vile, wicked men, and I hear about stories like that, and I find myself getting angry about that, and I find myself thinking, if we have a God who's not mad about that, then I don't want to worship him. And so we have to understand that the wrath of God is real, but it's also good. It's good. I hope that you'll see that through today's passage. Number one in your outline is all people will know. All people will know. Isaiah 9, verses 8 through 12. The Lord has sent a word against Jacob, and it will fall on Israel. And all the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say in pride and in arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen, but we will build with dressed stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will put cedars in their place. But the Lord raises the adversaries of Rezin against him and stirs up his enemies. The Syrians on the east and the Philistines on the west devour Israel with open mouth. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. One of the things that we've been taught about Bible study is when something is repeated, there's a definite purpose for that, and we need to sit up and pay attention to those phrases or words that are repeated. You'll see as we go through this passage today that this last line, for all this, his anger has not turned away and his hand is stretched out still, is repeated in each paragraph. God had warned Israel, or here referred to as Jacob or Ephraim, he had warned them through his prophets repeatedly, time after time, as we read in the scriptures, we see him warning Israel, and now he's brought some significant acts of judgment. It says, refers here to the Syrians on the east and the Philistines on the west. They have already, at this point when Isaiah is speaking, devastated Israel, leveling some buildings and cutting down some trees. Notice what it says. The bricks have fallen, in verse 10. The sycamores have been cut down. That's a description of what has already happened through God's judgment using enemy nations. They've leveled these buildings. They've cut down trees. Amazingly, however, the people of Israel, instead of repenting, instead of mourning, instead of grieving over the judgments of God that they've already experienced, they respond with arrogance of heart. Says, verse 9, who say in pride and in arrogance of heart. And they say that what has been destroyed, they'll rebuild even better than it was before. It's as if they're looking up to heaven and thumbing their nose at God and saying, ha, we'll show you. You think you can knock us down, we'll build ourselves back up better than we were before. It's unbelievable. And yet, it's just like us, isn't it? It's human pride that refuses to turn and repent and fall before God in humility and say, God, be merciful to us. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Instead, we try to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. We try to prove to others that we are okay and we'll get through this on our own. They respond with arrogance, just like often we do, but they have missed the point. These invasions from the enemies on both sides did not come to help Israel rebuild itself. They came to judge Israel for her many idolatries, for her sinful practices, for turning their backs on God. And then God's anger has not yet been removed. It says here, his hand is stretched out still. The adversaries of Rezin are coming, the terrifying Assyrians. So they've already experienced judgment. They respond in pride instead of repentance. And so God is saying, all right, my hand is still ready to strike because you've not responded as you should have. Oh, would that it be that we would heed the warnings beforehand and not have to experience the judgment of God? But then if we do experience God's discipline as a loving father, wouldn't it be wise if we responded appropriately to that discipline the first time? And yet how many times do we have to be disciplined over and over again? And this is what Israel's experiencing here. But they're not dealing with some sort of a human father that makes mistakes in his discipline. They're dealing with a perfect, holy God, who always does what is just and right. Number two is the head and the tail cut off. The head and the tail are cut off, verses 13 through 17. The people did not turn to him who struck them, nor inquire of the Lord of hosts. So the Lord cut off from Israel head and tail, palm branch and reed in one day. The elder and honored man is the head, and the prophet who teaches lies is the tail. For those who guide this people have been leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are swallowed up. Therefore, the Lord does not rejoice over their young men and has no compassion on their fatherless and widows. That should strike us. Verse 17, the Lord does not rejoice over their young men and has no compassion on their fatherless and widows. For everyone is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Having struck the people with invasions from the Arameans and the Philistines, God calls on them to repent, to turn back to him who struck them, to seek the face of the Lord of hosts, he says. This is a consistent thing that we see throughout the Bible, that when God brings judgment on his people, then he calls on them to search their hearts. Like Will was speaking today about why we were singing the songs we were singing. God calls on us to search our hearts and lives for the sins that caused the judgment in the first place. And then to return to God with repentance and with grieving to the one who has struck them. Listen to what James says in the New Testament. The New Testament's all just love and soft stuff, right? James chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. This is what we need. This is not what I would have chosen for a New Year's message, but really maybe this is exactly what we need to start off our year on the right foot. Humble ourselves before the Lord and he will exalt us. In Israel's case here, there was no such humbling. There was no grieving over their sin. There was only thumbing their nose at heaven. So God must bring these stiff-necked people even more severe judgments. It's just like when God had to deal with Pharaoh as he was bringing Israel out of Egypt, and he amped up the pressure with each ensuing judgment. With each thing that he brought down on Egypt, it got more severe and more severe until Pharaoh would finally pay attention. Unfortunately, God had to do that with his own people, Israel. And unfortunately, he still has to do that with us sometimes, doesn't he? In fact, oftentimes. It's okay. God, in this passage here, describes, I don't like to use this word, but he describes the decapitation of the nation. He refers to the head being cut off, the tail being cut off. He's referring to the fact that the leaders have led the nation astray, and so he's going to remove them. The prophets have been proclaiming false prophecies, and so he's going to take them out of the picture. And so God's people are going to be left leaderless and profitless, and that's a terrible place for God's people to be. From the beginning of the history of the divided kingdom, the northern nation of Israel was led into idolatry and great sin by their first king, Jeroboam. He set up idols and commanded the people to go and worship the idols instead of going to God's temple in Jerusalem. And then after Jeroboam, there's just a whole series of bad kings and false prophets that continue to mislead Israel. So we read those books of the kings and we find ourselves just seeing evil and wicked king one after another. Of course, there's some good ones sprinkled in there. We read the judges and we see this cycle of apostasy and repentance and then apostasy, judgment, repentance, apostasy, judgment, repentance. And it's just this circular cycle. You read judges and you find yourself just going, oh my goodness, when are they going to get it? And I think God's saying that about us. At least I know he's saying it about me. When is he going to get it? When are they going to get it? Why do they repent and experience my forgiveness and then turn back and do the same things over and over again? And here there's great judgment that is coming upon Israel because of the misleadership they're experiencing. And then he says again, for all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. That picture of a hand being stretched out, that's a poignant picture, isn't it? Have you, any of you ever had mom say, wait till your father gets home? And you hope he's, some of you are, you know, back in the day a little further maybe than I am, and dad would come home and say, cut your own switch, right? Or he'd pull out his belt from his pants and say, you know, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. No, it's not. I remember hearing my dad's footsteps down the hallway and going, oh, here he comes. Here he comes. But the one time I remember his footsteps stomping down the hallway the loudest was because I had stomped down the hallway and slammed my door and then waited to hear what would happen next. And then I heard him coming. And that's a scary thought, isn't it? His hand is stretched out still, ready to strike. What kind of a father doesn't discipline his child? A poor one. Look again at verse 17. This is a verse that really hit me. I don't understand it, I have to admit. Therefore, the Lord does not rejoice over their young men. Okay, I get that. He's not rejoicing over them because of their sinfulness, right? And their lack of repentance. But then it says, and has no compassion on their fatherless and widows. Because of their wickedness, God is now abandoning even the people that he has a heart for amongst them. The Bible tells us God has a heart for the widow and the orphan, right? And he wants us to as well. And here he says, because of their wickedness and their lack of repentance, God is having even no compassion on the ones who need it the most in their midst. So in other words, the wickedness of the leaders and the people is now affected everyone in the community, even those who desperately need the compassion of God. It says he does not rejoice over their young men. Who does God rejoice over? Psalm 147, verse 10 and 11 tells us. His delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of man. In other words, he doesn't delight in the military strength of people. But verse 11 of Psalm 147, but the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. Now, there's something to chew on for 2018. Don't you want the pleasure of God? Don't we want the Lord to be pleased when he looks at us? Don't we want to experience God smiling rather than scowling? Well, what does the Lord take pleasure in? The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him. If you don't believe in the wrath of God, you don't fear him. Does that make sense? If you don't believe that God is angry about the sinfulness of the world, then you do not have the fear of the Lord. And the Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The Lord takes pleasure in those who hope in his steadfast love. So yes, God is wrathful, and yet he's also full of steadfast love. And we need to understand both sides of that great coin. Amen. Number three is fuel for the fire. Fuel for the fire. Verse 18. For wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It kindles the thickets of the forest, and they roll upward in a column of smoke. We've just seen all these forest fires happening recently, especially like in California, right? And this is a picture that we can understand. Verse 19, through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is scorched, and the people are like fuel for the fire. No one spares another. They slice meat on the right, but are still hungry. And they devour on the left, but are not satisfied. And then this is a strange line. Each devours the flesh of his own arm. Ugh, that's right. Verse 21. Manasseh devours Ephraim, and Ephraim devours Manasseh. Together they are against Judah. For all this, His anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Andrew Davis, as he's writing about this passage, says, one thing that the Bible reveals about sin is that it metastasizes like cancer, growing larger and spreading rapidly throughout the body. I think he's right when he says that. And then he points out this. Think about Genesis. How many of you are reading through the Bible with the same reading plan I'm using in 2018? All right, there's quite a few of you. How many of you are going to make it all the way to December 31st? All right, we can do this. All right. We just started Genesis again. And think about this. Adam and Eve eat a piece of fruit in Genesis 3. And then Cain murders his brother early in Genesis 4. It doesn't take long for us to start seeing the results of sin, right? Later in Genesis 4, Lamech takes two wives and murders a man for insulting him. And then by Genesis 6, the Bible tells us, the thoughts of people all over the earth were only evil all the time. And God decides to wipe them out, except for Noah and his family. Wow. And so it was in Israel. In verses 18 through 29, we have a wickedness that burns like a fire and makes the whole forest go up in smoke. Don't you feel like when you're watching what's happening in our own country, that we can see it going up in smoke before our eyes morally? And that should break our hearts, and we need to examine ourselves. People don't care about their relatives and neighbors. All the hearts are grown cold and hard with sin. He's describing here their lustful cravings for meat, saying that they're so overpowering that they're even pictured as feasting on their own flesh. I heard someone say, oh, ooh, yeah, exactly. Gross. That's what sin does. It brings us to a place of utter despair and despicable living. One writer says this might be a metaphor for the self-destructive brother-to-brother conflict that's described here. Manasseh against Ephraim, Ephraim against Manasseh, and both of them are together against Judah. And as they are living like this, God is scorching the land with his wrath, trying to bring them to repentance. He's describing here that the wicked become like chaff for the fire, going up in smoke under the wrath of the Lord Almighty. We have Christmas decorations still up in our house, I'm sorry to say. I'm not sorry to say. Because Molly's on her way home today, actually, and we didn't want to take all the Christmas down before she gets here. And so if you drive by and see lights on our house, don't judge me. I'm not trying not to be lazy. But I want Molly to see him, and then maybe we'll take him down. But we did take the tree out of the house because it was a live tree, not a fake one. And it was a dead tree soon after it was a live tree. And we have a wood stove. And so shortly after Christmas, Elizabeth said, we need to get the tree out of here. And so we took the tree out, and it's out in the burn pile. And I put some cardboard under it, and whoosh. Now, the trunk is still there because it was a fairly fresh tree, right? But all those pine needles just like that. I don't know how they put candles on Christmas trees in some places. They still do that in some countries, I'm told. I don't understand it, but I don't know. Maybe they have a secret method of keeping it from engulfing the whole house in flames. I watched that tree go up, just the pine needles, but I watched that thing and felt the heat from it and thought, what if that would have happened inside the living room? And I'm only renting that house. That would have been really bad. But there was a picture for me there of just how fast something can just be consumed in flames and just go up. And many of you are involved in you know, maybe the fire department, or you've seen things like this. You've seen how fast something can just get scorched altogether. And that's what God is describing here. Because of the wickedness of man, it says the wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It kindles the thickets of the forest. The Bible uses words like kindling to describe how fast something can catch fire and burn, right? It's hard to start a fire in our stove without good kindling. But when we put kindling on there, it can get going right away, right? And he's describing that that's what's happening. Interesting, James in the New Testament describes this idea of something catching fire really fast. Notice what he says in James 3:5. He says, "The tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire." So we have to ask ourselves, I think, before we read this, it's kind of like what our brother was saying earlier. Before we read this and say, man, Israel was a bunch of wicked scumbags. Good thing that's not us. Just take one small thing, like your tongue, and ask yourself what kind of fires are started by our words, by the things that proceed out of our mouth. And maybe even just that is enough for us to fall to our knees in repentance and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I know that's true in my life. I don't know about yours. I don't want to be fuel for the fire, and I don't want my tongue to start fires. I don't want my eyes to lead to things that bring on forest fires. You know what I'm saying? I don't want those little foxes to spoil the whole vineyard, right? So let's pray that we wouldn't be fuel for the fire, that we would find a way to escape the wrath of God against our sinfulness. Number four, the day of punishment. Don't worry, there is hope coming at the end, so don't check out yet. The day of punishment, chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. "Woe to those," he says, "who decree iniquitous decrees, and the writers who keep writing oppression, to turn aside the needy from justice and to rob the poor of my people of their right, that widows may be their spoil, and that they may make the fatherless their prey. What will you do on the day of judgment in the ruin that will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch among the prisoners or fall among the slain. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still." In the final paragraph of this section, Isaiah exposes the injustice, the social injustice that Israel was experiencing that was enraging him, enraging the Lord's heart. The leaders were making unjust laws, it appears Isaiah is describing here, to afflict the poor, widows, and orphans, instead of protecting them and providing for them, to actually exploit them. Does that sound like our world today? This outrageous injustice was inflaming the heart of God, Isaiah is describing here. One of my Bibles had a note about this section, and it says, "God's love bends toward those in need, and when the most vulnerable are mistreated, his righteous anger grows fierce." Here we read of warnings against leaders who promote oppression and people who carry it out, who turn aside the needy from justice, and by their action or inaction, steal from the poor and mistreat the widows and the fatherless. While God promises to be their help, he asks those who mistreat them, "To whom will you flee for help?" The sovereign God identifies with the weak and has always told his people to be quick to care for the poor and needy. Read Deuteronomy as God's instructing his people when they're going to enter the promised land. This is how I want you to live. And look at all the ways he tells them to care for the poor. Look out for the downcast. Watch over the fatherless and the widow. It's time and time again we see in Scripture the heart of God leading in that direction. Even today, God's people find ministries of mercy and an essential outworking of our religion, according to James 1:27, right? "Pure and undefiled religion is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained from the world." To neglect these things is to misunderstand our own complete and total dependence on God for all that we have and his mercy toward us. But here Isaiah, or God, is saying through Isaiah to these people, what are you going to do in that day? when the day of your judgment comes, the day of punishment, he calls it here. In other words, he's saying a time is coming that's going to be far worse than what you've already experienced. What are you going to do in that day? Who are you going to flee to? Who are you going to run to? If all you've done so far in experiencing God's judgment is thumbed your nose at him and saying, well, we're going to be okay. We'll pull ourselves up. We'll rebuild ourselves. Then what are you going to do when God's judgment comes down in all of its fierceness? Interesting, Jesus says something about this too in Luke chapter 19, 43 and 44. He says to those that were listening to his words, the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. Jesus was telling them, and I believe he was telling them that about the day when Jerusalem would be overtaken. He was warning them, and he says, you didn't know the time of your visitation. And here, Isaiah is saying the same thing. What will you do on the day of punishment? What will you do on the day of punishment? Notice what he says in verse 3. To whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your wealth? Who are you going to run to when that day comes? And something we all need to understand is, and we all need to look at that verse and that question and ask it of ourselves, that there is a day coming, a day of judgment coming. For all of us, one day are going to breathe our last breath here on this earth, and we will stand before the judge of all the earth. Either that or Jesus is returning, and we're going to meet him at that time. But what are you going to do on that day? Who are you going to run to? Where are you going to find your security? Where is your hope? And I'm here to say that just because you come to church doesn't mean that you'll be saved from the wrath to come. Just because you call yourself a Christian, like Matthew 7, many will say to me, Lord, Lord. The question is, are you really trusting Jesus Christ and him alone for your salvation? Is your faith in him, or is it somehow still in yourself? Are you putting all of your eggs in the basket of your good works? Or the fact that your good deeds outweigh your bad? Or the fact that people around you think you're a pretty good guy or a pretty good gal? Or have you come to a place of utter desperation and saying, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. I have no hope but you. That's the place where we all need to understand. That's where we all need to get. What will you do on the day of punishment in the ruin that will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help? I'm here to tell you, my friends, there's only one place to flee for help, and that's Jesus Christ. It's not your goodness. It's not your church attendance. It's not your membership. It's Jesus Christ and him alone. He is the only refuge from the wrath that is to come. And I assure you, there is wrath to come, but not for you if you are in Christ. Because think about this. There is one whose hand was stretched out. And it was stretched out on the cross. And took the nails for you and for me. The hand of God is stretched out in judgment. And Jesus Christ's hands were stretched out in receiving that judgment. And if your hope is in what he accomplished for you on Calvary, then praise God, you will not experience the wrath of God. You've been delivered from what you deserve. And if that doesn't bring you to a place of utter worship and celebration and thanksgiving, and God, I don't deserve that, but praise be to your name. If that doesn't bring you to a place of just utter exaltation, then I don't know if you have a pulse. Check your Fitbit and see if the heart's still beating. There is serious judgment to come, and if you trust in the one who died on the cross for your sins, you're free from it. But if you haven't, now's the day. Today's the day of salvation. Call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Because if you don't, you'll experience the wrath of God, and it's real and it's terrifying. And I don't want you to experience the cup of God's wrath. Do you remember what Jesus prayed in the garden? God, Father, if it be possible, would you let this cup pass from me? But nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. He drank the bitter cup of God's wrath that you and I deserve to drink. And because of that, we can drink from the cup of communion and celebrate that his shed blood has rescued us. Doesn't that motivate you to want to share that message with others? Do you know others in your life today who are going to experience the wrath of God if they don't turn from their sin and turn to Christ for salvation? This message should, one, if you're not sure that you're saved, this should be motivation to fall on your knees and say, Lord Jesus, save me. If you are saved, this should be motivation to dance in the aisles and scream hallelujah that you are rescued from the wrath to come. And three, this message should motivate you to want to get this message out to everyone that you know and even everyone that you don't know, that they too could experience deliverance from the wrath of God. Let's pray. Father, we tremble before you, the judge of all the earth. And when we look at ourselves in the mirror, we understand, at least I know I understand, that I deserve nothing less than your absolute crushing, burning wrath against me. That's what I deserve, Father. But I praise you that you so loved the world that you sent your one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but will experience everlasting life. Oh God, be merciful to us. Would you fill us with a holy awe at the fact that that our God is a consuming fire. Motivate us, Lord, to praise you from the depths of our being because of what you've saved us from. And motivate us to share this message of hope, that the only hope is found in the person of Jesus Christ and the shed blood on the cross and the empty tomb that we celebrate. God, use us as your instruments to tell this world that there certainly is judgment coming, but there's one way of escape. God, may it be that we would understand that your hand is stretched out still, but praise God for the hand of our Lord Jesus Christ that was stretched out on the cross for us. We love you, Lord, because you loved us first. In Christ's name, amen.